Well, it has been a privilege to open up the Word these last few weeks, and trust this series on drawing our eyes to eternity has been an encouragement to you as it has been to my own heart. I wanted to open up this morning by just reminding us of how many different types of premises there are out there today upon which people can base their lives. People base their lives upon many different premises. Some will base it upon the premise that the ultimate issue or matter in life that should be sought is pleasure. Others will say that the ultimate issue to be sought is human achievement, perhaps humanitarian causes or humanitarian efforts to better our fellow man. There are many different premises upon which we can base our lives and in pursuit of which we can live. In fact, all you really have to do is drive around our town and look at the various bumper stickers on people's car, and you often find the premise upon which they live their life. Have you ever noticed that? People like to put on their bumper stickers the reasons that they believe life exists. When we first moved down here from Iowa and moved to southern Florida, we saw all these curious bumper stickers that said salt life on the back of them, right? It's not a whole lot of salt water in the Midwest, if you've ever been up there, but apparently, through research, we found out that they mean that the ocean and all the activities that go along with it is what that person who drives that car lives for. I've seen bumper stickers that say hunting is life, fishing is life, soccer is life, biking is life, running is life, happiness is life, love is life. I even saw one time that kind of cracked me up. The guy had on the back of his bumper, it said, "What if the hokey pokey is what it's all about?" I mean, you know, even that tells you a little bit about that person and their motivations for living, right? The idea behind these bumper stickers is to tell you what the driver of that car cares for, right? It's to tell you what motivates his life and what characterizes his life. So the question I have for you this morning is this: if you had to pick one saying to characterize your life, what would it be? Maybe the better question would be this: if those who knew you best were to pick one saying to characterize your life, what would it be? What motivates our life will have a massive impact on the way we live, and it will be evident in the way we live. We started looking last week at the book of 2 Peter, and specifically chapter 3. If you remember, Peter, through 2 Peter chapter 3, is ultimately trying to pry our fingers off the things of this world that we clutch onto so tightly. And he's trying instead to point our eyes toward eternity, to point our eyes toward the place where Christ rests. Perhaps a good bumper sticker to sum up 2 Peter chapter 3 would be this: life is nothing of this world. There's nothing that this world has to offer. In other words, our life is not motivated by anything in this world. And the book of 2 Peter and the chapter that we're in 2 Peter is meant to show us the folly of placing our confidence and our hope in anything in this world. And it's meant to give us the reasons to turn our eyes towards eternity and place our hope and our confidence there. And the person who truly believes these things, as we found out last week and will truly find out this week, their life will be different. Their life will be changed. Well, if you remember 2 Peter 3 last week, Peter is, what we learned last week is that Peter is in the midst of a section where he is warning the churches about false teachers, men who were living as if this world has no end. Men who were living their life as if they were not accountable to God and living as if judgment would not come. Peter's main driver behind this entire section is simple faith in the Word of God and what it says. Look at what he says in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says there that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That's what he wants these believers to do. He wants them to remember the Word of God. He wants them to remember the faithful teaching that has been brought to them through the holy prophets, the men who wrote the Old Testament, and the apostles who have been sovereignly chosen by the Lord to speak on His behalf in the church. He's saying, know the Word of God. He's saying, don't neglect it. Don't forget about it. Don't turn away from it. In verses 3 through 10, he's showing us the specific aspect of the Word of God that he wants to draw our attention to. And the reason is because it's the specific aspect of the Word of God that is being challenged by these false teachers. These false teachers are living a self-indulgent life, ignorant of God's Word. And they live their lives on this premise, on the premise that this world is secure, that this world is stable, and that this world is dependable. And all of this justifies their lustful desires to live for pleasure in this life rather than for eternity. Remember how they're described? In verse 3, he says that they are mockers who are following after their own lusts. They are those who condescendingly sneer at God's word. And their way of life that they are pursuing is whatever it is that they crave, whatever they desire. And listen, they're willing to do whatever it takes in order to get their desires, to fulfill their cravings, even if it means denying the very promises and word of God. Well, he continues to show us through this section, and he starts off in verse 4 showing us their argument. Well, what their argument is, essentially they say this: where is the promise of His coming? Remember, this is how they are mocking God's word. This is how they sneer at it. They know that God has promised, that Christ has promised He will return, and they say, where is the fulfillment of that promise? Their essential argument is this. They say, God hasn't judged men yet. Therefore, God won't judge men at all. They are naturalists, believing that this world is just running on its own, that all will continue as it always has, and that there's nothing to fear. This is a direct attack on God's character, of course. They're either calling Him a liar, or they are saying that He is not powerful enough to fulfill His own word, one of the two. And of course, this argument only shows their own ignorance, which Peter is so quick to point out to us last week. If you remember when we walked through verses 5 through 10, it shows time and time again how their argument falls apart. First of all, he shows how they are ignorant historically. Peter points back to two very specific times in the history of the world when God intervened supernaturally. Remember, he intervened in creation. There's no explanation for that other than a supernatural work of God. And of course, the flood is a striking example of God intervening in time, space, and history with supernatural power, and in that case, to judge the world of sinful men. Their argument falls apart historically. Furthermore, he showed that their argument falls apart theologically. Do you remember this? They had no understanding of the eternality of God or of the patience of God. It says in verse 8 that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. This is not some mathematical formula for how God views time. All this is saying is simply this: God views time differently than we do. He is outside of time. He is above time. He is the originator of time. He created it. Therefore, He works through it, but He is not bound by it. So 1,000 years is nothing to God. Furthermore, they show their ineptitude theologically by their lack of understanding of God's patience. God's patience. Saw that in verse 9, that the Lord is not slow about His promise as some count slowness. And essentially what he's saying there is that the reason for God's delay is not because He can't or won't judge, as the false teachers assume, but rather because He is patiently waiting for all those that He has chosen to repent. What an incredible thought. God delays His wrath. God has delayed His wrath so that everyone in this room would repent. He continues to delay His wrath so that others whom He has chosen will also come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is a patient God who endures generation after generation of rebellion and sin because of His patient love for those whom he has chosen. And of course, finally, we finished up last week looking at verse 10, and we saw how these false teachers are ignorant eschatologically. They're ignorant in regards to the end times, that they don't understand what the scriptures teach about that. Listen to verse 10, of course, describes the day of the Lord's return. It's described as a day of unprecedented judgment upon this world. And when it comes, he says, it will come like a thief. What does that mean? It will be unexpected. It will be sudden. In fact, the mere fact that these false teachers don't expect this day right now, the fact that it seems like God's delayed and he'll continue to delay, only proves the point that God could come back right now because he's promised it will be at an unexpected time when Christ will return. So their argument time and time again falls apart. Peter shows us that. And now, as we turn to verses 11 through 18, Peter has finished painting the portrait of these false teachers. He's finished showing us all the errors of their theology, the errors of the premise upon which they live. And now he's going to tell us, for those believers who truly trust in these things, who believe the word of God and take it for what it says and trust that Christ will return, how should we then live? And that's verses 11 through 18 that we'll be looking at today. And remember, don't forget, this is ultimately a matter of faith, right? This is a matter of faith. Verse 1 and 2 make that clear. Remember the words spoken beforehand. Will we believe the word of God? And will I believe it to such an extent that I will live by it? What we'll look at this morning is two marks of an informed life convinced of this world's end. Again, we'll look at two marks of an informed life convinced of this world's end. So as we just reviewed, last week we looked at men who lived in ignorance of the Word of God. This week we're going to look at how we're to live informed by it. First mark here is living in recognition of this world's end. We're to live in recognition of the end of this world. Look at what he says in verses 11 and 12. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So this verse marks the transition from Peter's teaching in the first half of chapter 3, which all culminated in the end of the world realities in verse 10, to now the natural conclusion of how knowing this reality should change our lives. So in verse 11, he says, since all these things will be destroyed in this way. Points us back up to verse 10, what we studied last week, right? Read that verse with me. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's referring here to this current universe, this world that we live in, all of the starry hosts, all of the planets and the heavenly realms up there. All of it, he says, will pass away. It will disappear, and it will do so with a roar, a rush of devastation and great power. He said up there that the elements, that the basic building blocks of this world, probably the atomic and molecular structure that makes up this creation, he says that those building blocks are destined for a horrific and comprehensive day of judgment, when at the culmination of Christ's return, he will burst upon this sin-cursed world with an explosion of fire and heat and will annihilate every particle. It's incredible realities, and even more terrifying than that, as we already said, it said it'll come like a thief, come sudden and unexpectedly, could happen at any time. On that day, all that will be left of his creation will be men and women who will stand before their Creator with nowhere to run and with nowhere to hide. You and God. If we believe all this to be true, then it must change the way we live. And that's what he says. What sort of people ought you to be? Peter's saying more here than just what would be best. He's saying more than just what would be ideal or what would be a nice way to live. You know, that's oftentimes the way that we use the word ought, right? I go to a restaurant and I look at the menu and I say to myself, you know, I really ought to order that salad. But in reality, you can ask my wife, she'll know I'm going to order the burger and fries, right? It's the way we use it. It might be a nice thing to do, but it's not really essential, not really required. That is not the way Peter's using this word here. It's a verb of necessity. He's saying that you have no other option if you truly believe this. It must change your life. It's like a sailor convinced that the ship he's sailing on is sinking. He's seen the hull of the ship. He's seen it filling with water. The last thing he's going to be concerned about is going back up top and scrubbing the deck, right? He's going to be preparing the lifeboat because he knows the ship is sinking. If you truly believe this world is a sinking ship, then it is absolutely essential that you live in preparation for that day. And what should this look like? In what way should this change our life? Gives us some indication here. It says, since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is the realm that our focus is to be on. This is where our efforts are to be driven to. If we truly believe these things are true, then we are to strive for holy conduct and godliness. Should change our life in regards to godliness. That speaks of our devotion to God. It speaks of our commitment to exemplify His character in this world. Furthermore, he says in our holy conduct. Conduct means our way of life. It literally means that the way you walk, right? The way you walk through this life. Our holy conduct. Lives that are set apart from this sinful world. Lives that are lived in obedience to His standard for righteousness. That's where our focus is to be. And this only makes sense. I mean, a slave left in charge of his master's household is going to make sure that the house is in order if he knows that his master could return at any moment. He's going to make sure that house is in good order. Verse 12 shows us that this is far more than just external conformity, by the way. This is more than just a fatalistic view of the world that begrudgingly obeys, that kind of mopes around this world and says, well, I guess I have to obey because God's coming back. It's not the idea. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But he says there that we are to be looking for and hastening this day. This is the idea of anxious expectation. The first word they're looking for is a word used in reference to John the Baptist in both Luke chapter 3, verse 15 and Luke chapter 7, verse 20, both times to refer to the sentiment of the Jews as they expected and looked anxiously for the coming of their Messiah. So think about ancient Israel around the time of Christ's arrival and how anxiously under that oppressive rule of the Roman Empire that they looked for the coming of their deliverer, of their Messiah. They were awaiting His return. They were hoping for His return. They were anxious for His return. We are to be looking for it in that way. Second word is a bit more difficult to understand. It says hastening. We are to hasten toward that day. It can actually speak of the act of working hard in order to bring something about. That could be the intent here, but I think it's better to see this idea as being zealous for that day or having a burning passion for it to come about. This is an urgent anticipation that deeply longs for our Lord's arrival and looks for that day. This is not the dreaded appearing of a harsh king who's to be feared. This isn't the child cowering in fear in a corner somewhere as an abusive father comes home. No, this is the celebrated arrival of a beloved king whose presence is greatly yearned for by his people. This is the child who's all afternoon anxiously looking out the picture window, waiting for her father to arrive so that she can go and run into his arms. We are to anxiously look for the arrival of our Lord. That's the first answer, by the way, of what sort of people ought we to be. We are to be the sort of people who are looking and hastening for the day of God. And he describes it in those very terms. The day that we're looking for, he describes it here as the day of God. looking and hastening towards the day of God, the coming day of God. I think this is a word here that's only used here in the New Testament. It's only used one time. And it seems to be synonymous with what the same day that he described up above in verse 10, when he described it as the day of the Lord. And the reason is because the descriptions he gives are almost identical, right? Describes the day of the Lord as a day which will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now look down at verse 12, describing the day of God. It says, the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. The only distinction in verse 12 that's not also up in verse 10 is the idea of melt. It's just another way to describe the complete devastation of the elements as this world dissolves away into nothingness at the return of Christ. Very similar Hebrew idea is found in Micah chapter 1, verse 4. In a description of the day of Christ's return, it says, on that day the mountains will melt under him. And it gives the description of like wax before fire. Be the day of Christ's return. So this is an incredible thought as we look at these two verses. The destruction of this world is to produce godliness in our lives. Did you catch that? The fact that this world is going to be destroyed should produce godliness and holy conduct. It should produce a sight in our mind's eye that looks for and hastens the coming day of Christ. The same fire that produces the horror in the scoffers will produce holiness in the saints. The same fire that consumes the dross will also purify the gold. So let these truths wash over you this morning. Embed them deeply into your thinking and your motivation for why you live. This world and everything in it will burn up. And all that will remain is the eternal existence of men and women and our glorious God and His blazing holiness. Yet how often, even we who know these truths, live for earthly things. How often we live for things that will be mere firewood on the day of God's wrath. I want to be clear here that this doesn't mean, I'm not saying that we need to sell everything we own, that everyone needs to quit their job and go wait on a hill somewhere for Christ's return. There have been those in the not too distant past who have believed that type of thing, right? Somehow we're all to be mountaintop monks waiting for Christ to come back. That's not the idea. This is not necessarily talking about a change in the daily tasks of our life. But what this is talking about is a change in the motivation for why we do them. Why we do what we do. If you are living every moment as if Christ could return at the next moment, how much would that change what you do? If you are living realizing that everything in this world will be destroyed and that you will stand before your Maker one day, and I ask you, what will matter to you on that day? This is a man who strives to do his work well, not because he craves success, not because he craves money or the praise of men, but because he knows he's accountable to God. And he knows that he's a testimony to the co-workers in his building who have an eternal soul who also will stand before God. It's the motivation for how we live is in view here. This is a housewife who works hard to raise her children and manage her home, not to impress others, not to impress those in her church or her friends, not to live life for her own comfort so that her home will be a little easier, but because those children have been entrusted to her by God and He could return today. See, it's not a matter of what we do, but it's why we do it and it's how we do it. Do we live our lives motivated by eternity? And striving for faithfulness, knowing that the Lord could put an end to this entire existence at any time. Matthew chapter 6, Christ gave this description of how we're to live. It says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's about motivation. It's about the reason for living. Do we live for that day, or do we live for the here and now? Well, at this point, something may not be adding up in your mind. I mean, how can we long for this day? Think about it. This day has been described as a day of great devastation, a day of destruction, a day of judgment. Seems a little masochistic, doesn't it, to live for this day? Well, what we'll see in verses 13 through 18 is that not only is that day a great and terrible, horrific day of devastation for God's enemies, but for those shielded from God's wrath because of the blood of Christ, for those who have put on the righteousness of Christ through faith in what he accomplished on the cross, for that person, this will be a great day of cleansing in order to clear the way for something totally new. Come now to our second mark of an informed life convinced of this world's end. And it is this: living for the realization of a new world's beginning. So in the first two verses, we're living in recognition that this world will end. In the last five verses here, we're living with the realization that there's a new world coming. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." So Paul shows here that the day of the Lord is not only a great day of devastation, but also a great day of realization of all that God has promised to his people. This is two sides of the same coin here. For those outside of Christ, it will be the culmination of his wrath. For those in Christ, it will be the culmination of his promises, which will be fulfilled on that moment and for all of eternity. Notice what he says in verse 13. Sets this up in contrast to the devastating judgment that he's just got done describing in verse 12. And he says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth." Should excite your heart. We have promises from God. Not promises of devastation and judgment, but promises of a brand new creation. The word he uses for new here doesn't have its focus on newness of time. It's not saying this is just new in regards to it's newer than the old. This is saying it's new in quality. It's saying it's completely different. This is not a renovation or a remodel. This isn't just a fresh coat of paint on the old creation. This is a complete teardown and rebuild of the entire universe. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 and 18 says this, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." What's he saying? He's saying, I create something totally new. And in fact, it will be so different. It will be so glorious that the former creation, what we live in today, will be nothing more than a distant memory. Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Does that tell us it's going to be completely different? 2/3 of our current world is covered in water. This new creation and this new world, there won't be any sea. I know this may be a devastating blow to some of you beachgoers here, but don't worry, it's going to be great, okay? Keep listening. And what this should absolutely do is excite our souls if you're a Christian in this room. Because look at the characteristic of this new heaven and this new earth. Look at how he describes it. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. Listen, I'm sure you've had the same thoughts that the longer we live in this sin-cursed world sometimes, that the harder it is to continue to live in it, isn't it? The more we long for that day when we'll be in God's presence, when we'll finally be free from all the wreckage and havoc of sin, not only in the world in which we live. I mean, all you have to do is watch the evening news, and it's just a terrible commentary on the state of this creation and the state of man's heart, but also because of the sin that still resides in my own heart, that I continue to battle with and that you continue to battle with. It sickens us. Makes us long for this new creation, because here's what it says. In this new creation, righteousness will dwell. The idea here is one commentator put it put it pretty well, I think. He said, righteousness will no longer be an occasional guest or a rare companion as it is in this world, but instead it will be a permanent fixture in this new creation. It will be the basis for life, the driving principle behind this world that we will all live in. Guys, this should be a thrill, that righteousness will dwell there. I want to encourage your guys' hearts for a minute by giving you a preview of what this will be like, what it will be like to live in a state of permanent righteousness. Look with me back again at Revelation chapter 21. I want to just highlight and make a few comments about what we already read this morning. So it says there in verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" This is a total reverse of the curse. This is showing what it'll be like to dwell in righteousness. No more pain, no more death, no more crying, and we will be where God is. Perfectly and completely justified and righteous in His sight. Unbelievable. Look ahead at verses, starting in verse 22. It says there, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God will illuminate it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." All will come to bring this new creation, this new Jerusalem, glory that is due to God the Father. Why? Because He will be there. He and Christ will be reigning and ruling. There won't even be the need of a temple. We will be consumed in their glory. We will be immersed in their righteousness, made completely new. And then I think my daughter's favorite verse in the entire Bible: "In the daytime, for there will be no night there." They think that it means there will be no bedtime. "But in the daytime," it says, "there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." And listen to this in verse 22. "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Man, think of the fellowship that we have here on a weekly basis. The opportunities we get to encourage and strengthen one another. The mutual joy it is to fellowship in the Lord together, to strive for righteousness and holiness. Listen, in that new creation, in that new world, in that new Jerusalem, that will be the norm. That will be all there is. There will be nothing unclean. Only those whose name are written in the Lamb Book of Life. Total righteousness. Look at what he says in chapter 22, verse 3. It says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." What an incredible day that will be. The curse will be completely reversed. There will no longer be any lasting effects or ramifications of sin. There will no longer be the impending potential of judgment for unbelievers or discipline for believers. It will be completely and totally righteous. It should excite our hearts. If you're in Christ this morning, this is your eternal home. And this day, when Christ returns, is what ushers this in. Do you see how our hearts should be excited by that? Not only is this a day when He will destroy all His enemies in the sin-cursed world, that's necessary so that He can make way for the new world that He's going to bring. So are you motivated today by the things of this world or by the things of eternity? I think one simple question we can ask ourselves is this: do you long for Christ's return, or do you dread it? Does Christ's return mean the loss of the things you hold dear or the realization of the things you hold dear? Is your life lived in light of the perspective of eternity? Sometimes it's comical as a parent to see the perspectives that our kids have, isn't it? You can see them, you know, fighting over a little, you know, McDonald's Happy Meal toy or something to that extent. And as a parent, you can see the bigger perspective here, and you can see how meaningless that toy truly is. It'll probably be lost or broke within the hour, but it's so important in that moment. Well, with age comes maturity and comes a right perspective there, right? Well, beloved, I ask you, allow this passage to enlarge your perspective of the things you live for. Allow it to enlarge your perspective. Do they truly have lasting value in light of eternity? Or are they as meaningless as that little toy that children would fight over? Listen, if you're a believer, you will see this world and everything in it go up in smoke. You will witness Almighty God speak into that nothingness again and create a whole new world. A world in which righteousness will dwell. And we will bask in the immense and glorious nature of His righteousness forever. These are the things that should motivate our life. These are the things we should be living for. Well, the rest of this chapter points us to what our lives should look like if we truly are living in light of these realities. Spend a majority of our time in these motivations and really in these descriptions of the indicative realities of the future. Because without our feet firmly on the ground there, without that firm footing being in place, then we can't hope to obey the imperative commands that are going to come in verses 14 through 17. So he's going to tell us here how we are to live, what the natural outflow of a life with an eternal perspective should look like. Look with me at verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." So he says, "Therefore," in verse 14, he's drawing off of everything that he's just said in verse 13. As up in verse 11, where he says, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, he's drawing off of what he said in the previous verse to say, in light of the destruction of the world, how should you live? Now down in verse 14, he's saying, in light of the eternality of this new heaven and this new earth, the fact that that's where you will live, where righteousness dwells, how should you then live? Notice he starts off again here with the direct address. He says, beloved. Reminds us yet again that this is only a reality for those who are in Christ. Those who are beloved by God because they have been washed clean in the blood of His beloved Son. It's the only way that these things can be a reality for us. That's the only way that this day can truly be a hope. Apart from it, all we have is the dread of coming judgment. But if our faith is in Christ, then we can be motivated to live for this day. So he says there, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. He speaks here of peace. And given that this is addressed to believers, it seems best to take this peace as the inner stability and trust that accompanies a life with its eye on eternity. This is a life that cannot be shaken by the storms of this world because the comforts of this world are not our primary aim. Our primary aim are the things of eternity. While we may grieve, and while these may be hard things to deal with in this life, and that's okay, the chief motivation, the chief goal in our life are the things of eternity, and what freedom and stability there is in life with that perspective. And he adds the term spotless and blameless. These terms denote the character of a life if we live it in hope of the realization of that day. Terminology here alludes to the Old Testament sacrificial system, in which a sacrifice was offered to the Lord only if it was clean and pure and perfect. That's the only way it could be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And so the imagery here is rich. It pictures a believer's life as being offered as a sacrifice to God in order for that sacrifice to be acceptable. Speaking of moral purity. It's speaking of living a life in obedience to God and His Word. Speaking of living a life in the faith in God's Word that He's calling us to in verses 1 and 2, to remember the Word of God. But notice what He says it takes in order to realize this type of life. He says it takes diligence. This reminds us, beloved, that this will not be an easy task. This will not be an easy road. The Christian life, anyone who's lived it for any amount of time can tell you that these things don't just come naturally. I wish it were so, right? I wish each of us could just read this passage and then radically be transformed and out of no effort of our own, our lives be completely different. It's not the case. Peter says we're going to have to be diligent in these things. It means to take great pains, to be zealous, to make every effort. Knowing these realities of an eternal perspective is not just the magic key that unlocks easy sanctification. Christian life is a scrappy dogfight. It's an uphill climb the whole way. We must strive hard to battle our sin. We must strive hard to not yield to temptation in the moment of temptation. And we must purposefully shepherd our souls to continue to keep our mind's eye on the things of eternity. Well, in order to do this, we must maintain our diligence. And he says in verse 15 that we must also cultivate patience and trust. Look at what he says. He says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." This takes us back up to verse 9. It reminds us of the patience of God, right? To endure generation after generation of sin-cursed, rebellious mankind in order to bring all those into the kingdom that He has bestowed His love upon. Verse 9, once again, he says, "Listen, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." God is still being patient with sinners. That's what he's saying. As Christians, we're not to mope around wishing for this world to end. Bottom line is this, we have got work to do. God is still saving souls, and the reality of His imminent coming should light a fire under our evangelistic zeal as we realize this one fact. There is still an opportunity to repent. There's still an opportunity to come to Christ. We don't know how long that patience will hold out. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, but there is a deadline. His patience will run out, and it could be soon. But while it's day, we must do the work of our Master. The rest of verse 15 and 16, as we look at them, almost seem like an out-of-place little insertion in this text. And I think Peter's actually being very purposeful here. Look what he says in verse 15 and 16. It says, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." So what was going on, I believe, in that day is that people were using the writings of the Apostle Paul, some of which, as we know, are hard to understand, take careful interpretation, careful exegesis in order to rightly divide the Scriptures. And these men were distorting and twisting them. In fact, the word distort means that. It means to twist. It's used sometimes to describe someone who would be put in a torture rack and their body be unnaturally rent in a position that it is not natural. It says these men are distorting the Scriptures. They're twisting it. And so what Peter's doing here is he's affirming the fact that, listen, this is the exact same thing that's been taught throughout the Scriptures. There's a consistency here. Paul taught the same thing. Peter taught the same thing. The Old Testament prophets taught the same thing. John in Revelation taught the same thing. It's consistent throughout the New Testament. Look for Christ's return. It should build our confidence in the Word of God. And it should also remind us of the danger that is out there in our world today. Just as in this day, there were those who distorted the Scriptures for their own selfish ends and their own selfish gain, right? Following after their own lusts. So in our day, there are those who distort the Scriptures. Those who turn them on their head, who wrench them out of their context and use them in a way they were never meant to be used. Beloved, guard your souls. Guard your hearts. Be careful what the voices are in your life. That's exactly what he says in verse 17. It says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men from your own steadfastness." That idea of not being carried away from your own steadfastness. It seems to be a boating metaphor. The similar terminology is used in Acts 27:17 to describe Paul's own shipwreck there in Acts 27. The idea is this, it's that of drifting off course doctrinally and being run aground to your own ruin. Reminds me of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. Remember Paul's description of these two men who formerly adhered to the truth and formerly were Paul's partners? He says they rejected a good conscience, right? Maybe followed after their own lusts, as we would say in chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Peter. They rejected a good conscience, and what did it result in? They suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Be careful, beloved. Be on guard. Be like the Bereans who examined the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Well, the good news is, as we look at verse 18, we don't have to live in fear of that. As long as we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the contrast. That's what we're to do instead. We are to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then he says, to him be the glory both now and forever and to the day of eternity. So he opens up this verse 18 with a very similar wording to what he opened up the entire letter with in chapter 1, verse 3. And so this is a fitting conclusion, a fitting way to land the plane here. What he's telling us is to grow, to not be content with just hunkering down and guarding what we have, but instead to take new ground. Continue to grow in the grace that's been given to you. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 3? He said that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. God has given us much grace. He's given us his word. He's given us the body of Christ. He's given us everything that we need in order to live a godly life. So he says here to grow in your use of those things, to grow in that grace. Further, he says to grow in our knowledge of our Savior, to grow in our understanding of him as he's revealed to us in his word. Listen, as we do that, we're to give him all the glory. And look at what he says, both now and to the day of eternity. Both now in this present world is Christ to get all the glory in our lives. In that future world that Christ will one day create in which righteousness will dwell, guess what? God's going to get all the glory. Give him the glory. Live your lives based on the right motivation. It's a thrilling ride through 2 Peter chapter 3, isn't it? As I think about where we've been, it's just astounding to me. Peter has taken us all the way from the creation of the world out of nothing, through the complete devastation of it in the flood, to the complete future devastation of it with fire in the coming day of Christ's return, and to the complete recreation of an entirely new heaven and a new earth. What a timeline! What a chapter! Well, what a God we have. And what a hope we have. Are you living your life in light of this world's end? Are you living your life for the things that will matter for eternity? Are you living as a citizen of the kingdom, a kingdom in which righteousness dwells? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's not a soul in this room who's worthy of these truths, myself included. God, not a one of us could in any way earn the right to have a stake in that future kingdom. It's not a one of us, Lord, who by our own merits could somehow escape that day of judgment. Father, every single one of us would rightly come under the devastation and destruction of that day, and we would be eternally lost in a sea of torment and torture that we rightly deserve. But God, in your infinite grace, in your unrivaled wisdom, you chose to save some. Lord, what a grace, what a privilege to be one of those whom you have called to yourself, one of those whom you have clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that as we stand before you, we will stand perfect and spotless because he was perfect and spotless. God, may you point our hearts and our minds to that day. May we live in light of these realities, and Father, may we cease to polish the floor of a sinking ship, but God, instead live motivated for the things of eternity that have eternal value. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.